Good morning, church. During our Disciple Makers Collective, I shared with our disciples the doors that the Lord has been opening for us as a church to reach more people for Christ. And as we have more opportunities as a church to serve people, church, let us fast and pray. We cannot do it on our own. Apart from the Lord, there is really nothing that we can accomplish. And so I'm glad that we're having our prayer and fasting week this August. It's really a way for us to express our dependence on the Lord. Amen? So I hope to see you there on those dates. I would like to begin by asking this question. Is there a distinct difference between doubt and unbelief? Some scholars think there is, and they say doubt is an intellectual struggle. It arises from a desire to believe, but is plagued by sincere questions. Those who doubt cannot simply shut their minds and take a leap of faith. They seek credible answers to help resolve their uncertainties. Unbelief, however, is a problem of the heart. Unbelief will not believe no matter what it sees, and no matter how convincing the evidence is. John MacArthur said, "Rejectors of God are not driven by reason, but are driven by sin." Let me say that again. Rejectors of God are not driven by reason, but are driven by sin. Thomas, however, was plagued by doubt. He refused to believe the testimony of the disciples until he saw tangible proof that Jesus is alive and well. Now, let me ask you, have you ever questioned things in the Word of God? Maybe you were here last Sunday and you heard that sermon when Jesus appeared to his disciples. He passed through locked doors. And you struggle with that. Is that really possible? I only see that in the movies. Can I really believe that? And you struggle because you want to believe, but you're having a hard time processing that. Or maybe you've experienced tragedy in your life or in your family. Or perhaps you're going through a difficult time right now. You're going through a trial. And you're beginning to doubt the goodness of God. And you ask questions like, "Lord, do you really love me? Are you really good? Why are you allowing this to happen to me right now?" You begin to doubt the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God. Well, as we study our text, the Word of God will answer those questions. And the question that I want to ask as we begin our study is this: how can a person overcome their doubts and believe in Jesus? You'll be studying John chapter 20, verse 24 to 31. Out of reverence for God's word, let us now stand and let me read to you our text. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray. Father, as we study your word, we thank you that you meet us where we are. In moments of doubt and despair, you show up and you reveal your power to us in the same manner that you revealed yourself to Thomas. Lord, I may not know what your people are going through right now, the doubts in their mind, but I trust that you are omniscient. Yes. You know all things, and you have brought them to this place to hear your word preach for a purpose. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, as we study your word, may you remove our doubts and our fears and replace our doubts, Lord, with faith, with joy. Oh God, we entrust to you our lives. We entrust to you the preaching of your word. Glorify yourself. Edify your church. Build us up in the faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we are not told by John why Thomas was absent when Jesus first appeared to his disciples. Perhaps he was mourning over the death of Jesus privately in his home. We're not sure if that happened, but he was absent. And in verse 24, John writes, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Despite the testimony of the 10 disciples declaring to Thomas, "The Lord is alive, the Lord is alive and well," Thomas refused to believe. And notice, he demands not just any sign, but clear personal evidence that the man he knew had been killed has truly risen from the dead. What is the evidence that Thomas is looking for? For Thomas, the risen Jesus needs to have a tangible connection to the Jesus who was crucified. This is why he insists that he must touch the nail marks in his hands, and the wound in his side. He refuses to believe until he can personally encounter the crucified and risen Lord. Now, why is Thomas responding this way? I believe it's clear that Thomas is deeply affected and hurt by the death of Jesus. And perhaps he may be protecting himself from other disappointment or hurt. He wants to be sure. He wants to be certain. But he's doubting. But here we see the grace of our Lord. In verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was no longer absent. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." 8 days would lead again to the first day of the week. So this is the week after Jesus first appeared to his disciples. And so under identical circumstances, with the doors locked, the Lord passed through locked doors, reappeared to his disciples, and said the very same words he told them a week before: "Peace be with you." This is the third time that Jesus tells his disciples, "Peace be with you." And while this is for all of them, I believe this declaration that Jesus made is especially for Thomas. Jesus knows that Thomas is doubting. He is in a place of despair and doubt, and yet in that very moment, Jesus shows up and declares to him, "Peace be with you." And I really see the mercy and the grace of God here. He meets us where we are. In moments of doubt and despair, our Savior shows up. And he ministers not only to the 10, but especially to Thomas here. He tries to draw Thomas back to the realities of faith. And so he says, "Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe." The word "believe" in the Greek is in the present imperative, which means Jesus is telling Thomas, "Thomas, keep on believing. You have believed in me, Thomas, but your faith is struggling. Your faith is weak. But now that you have seen me, now that you have seen my resurrected body, keep on believing." But I want you to see, church, that the act of believing here in Jesus is still enabled by God. And so faith is still a gift imparted by God, given by God. We are not told whether Thomas actually took Jesus up on his challenge and touched the marks of his wounds in his hands and side. But the impression given is that the sight of Jesus' wounded hands and pierced side and his gentle rebuke convicted Thomas to believe not only in the resurrection of Jesus, but also in his person, in his identity as the Messiah. That is why, as he witnessed the resurrected Lord and heard the words, "Peace be with you, Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe," here's how Thomas responded. In verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas gives the highest possible confession of faith in Jesus. So we can say, in a sense, this too is a climax in John's gospel. Theologically, this is the highest confession of Jesus' divinity in the New Testament. And in this context, the Greek word translated "Lord" is used by Thomas as a divine designation for Jesus as God. Now, in some other contexts, the word "Lord" can simply mean master. But that's not what Thomas is saying here. He's not saying master. When he says "Lord," he is affirming the divinity of Jesus. He's saying, "You are God." Lord is God's name. You find that in Exodus chapter 6, Isaiah 42, verse 8. It is a name above every name that had been given to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so at this point, Thomas could perceive in Jesus' resurrection the God of the Old Testament who spoke and acted in Jesus. He is able to make that connection. He was transformed by a vision of Jesus to see the one true living God, the Lord, in Jesus. Therefore, he did not hesitate to confess Jesus as Lord and God for him. Thus, we learn that the doubter of the resurrection of Jesus utters the greatest confession of the Lord who rose from the dead. I want you to notice the pronoun "my" here, because this highlights to us that this was personal. Thomas didn't simply say "our Lord and our God," although he would be right in saying that. But Thomas, at this moment, had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. That is why he says, "My Lord and my God." Do you believe in Jesus? Are you able to say, "Jesus, you are my Lord and you are my God. I have a personal relationship with you." Thomas knew this was all about God's grace. Because he was doubting, his faith was failing, and yet Jesus did not give up on doubting Thomas. Jesus showed up and ministered to Thomas. Has the Lord ministered to you through the years? When you were going through moments of pain and despair, did the Lord show up? Did he minister to you through his Spirit, through his Word? If you have experienced that, you can say, "Yes, you are my Lord and you are my God. You know my struggles. You know my weaknesses. You know my pain. You know what I am going through right now, and you care for me. And you love me." Yes, Jesus, his body was resurrected, but isn't it interesting that he still has scars in his hands? Jesus chose to retain those scars, I believe, for Thomas. Because Thomas wanted proof. And so when Jesus showed him his scars in his hands and in his side, Thomas was convinced, "Yes, you were my Lord who was crucified but now is alive." And know this, church, in heaven, we will see Jesus, yes, in his resurrected, glorified body, but we will always be reminded of his sacrifice on the cross through his scars. And when we see Jesus in all of his glory and power, the proper response is always worship. And so Thomas is not just giving a confession here, a great declaration of faith, but Thomas is also worshiping his Lord and his God. When Isaiah saw God on his throne surrounded by angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That was a moment of profound worship. When you encounter the holy God, the living God, you see your sinfulness. But when he forgives you, you also see his grace. And when you experience that in your life, you bow down to the Lord in worship. Here, Thomas has the same experience. He sees the risen Lord Jesus, and he worships the Lord. This was the day when the doubter became a believer. Now, the reader of John's gospel is expected to articulate the same confession and response as the next verse implies. Can you read verse 29 for me, please? 1, 2, 3, go. In order to fully understand what Jesus meant when he made these remarks to Thomas, we need to understand the concept of blessedness. Now, some modern translations depict blessedness simply as a degree of joy or happiness that we experience. So if God says, "Blessed are you," somehow saying, "You're happy, you're joyful." We take that to mean that we're going to experience great happiness. Now, that is true. Blessedness has that element in it, but that's not the primary sense of it in this context. The word makarios, or blessed, does not simply declare that they are happy, but pronounces them accepted by God. And so the primary meaning of blessedness is to be looked on favorably by God. And so it has more to do with the disposition of God than with our feelings. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," he was saying that God is pleased that there are people who believe in him although they have not seen him. Who is Jesus referring to here? I believe he's referring to us, right? We have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ with our own eyes, but we believe in him. And so Jesus says we are blessed. In other words, God's favor rests upon you. This is the gospel. God's favor is rooted in one's faith in Jesus, not in one's deeds. Now, Thomas, like all the witnesses of the resurrection, they saw and believed. But Jesus here foresees a time when he will not provide the kind of tangible evidence he gave Thomas and the rest of the disciples. In short, he will ascend to his Father, and those who will believe will do so without the benefit of seeing the risen Lord. That is true today as it was for those who first believed after the ascension. And so, church, I want you to see that true faith is beyond personal experience. It is the evaluation and acceptance of the testimony about Jesus. That is why when Peter was writing his epistle, he was trying to strengthen a church that was experiencing intense persecution in the first century. Peter wrote to encourage them, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, there's a saying, love at first sight, right? You need to be able to see first the person that you're going to love, right? But think about this. We have not seen Jesus with our own eyes. But if you are a believer of the Lord, you can say, "I love him." You know, the world, when they hear that, they think that's weird, that's strange. How can you love someone you have not seen? The only explanation to this is faith in Jesus. That's what faith does. It not only unites us to Christ, but it produces a heart of love for him. And so if you have truly believed in Jesus, you can say in your heart of hearts, "Lord, I love you." Now, our love for Jesus will be imperfect, yes. But if you're a true believer, it's there. It's there. See, John's readers, like Thomas, need to come to faith. And this is what coming to faith looks like. And so let me answer the question that I asked earlier. How can a person overcome their doubts and believe in Jesus? First, submit to the authority and testimony of the Scriptures. R.C. Sproul said, "I submit to you that the highest source of truth we can possibly have is the Word of God. The testimony of the Word of God is higher than rational deduction, higher than empirical evidence, and higher than historical testimony." Now remember how Jesus rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They didn't recognize the Lord. They didn't recognize the fact that it was Jesus speaking to them. In Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Then he began to teach them about himself from all the what? From all the Scriptures. Now, you could say, well, they saw Jesus. I think that's enough for them to believe in Jesus. But as Jesus revealed himself to them, why does Jesus bring them back to the scriptures? Jesus is making a connection. He wants to show these two disciples that I am the fulfillment of the law. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I am the fulfillment of the prophecies found in the Old Testament. And that is important. Jesus showed them that God had prepared history for this moment. Think about this. If faith is solely based in seeing the risen Lord, we, living in the 21st century, would be hopeless. If faith is solely based on that, you need to see Jesus in order for you to believe. How can we believe? And so if you want to overcome doubt, submit to the authority and the testimony of the scriptures. And if you believe in Christ today, one way or the other, you believe because of the testimony of sacred scripture. Even the ability to believe in God's word, affirming that it is inerrant without error, that it is infallible, that it is perfect, is also a gift from God. Because there are many people in the 21st century who don't view the word of God that way. They think the Bible is just, you know, a myth, a fantasy. So if you find yourself saying, you know what? The word of God is reliable. It endures forever. It is perfect. It is without error. The Holy Spirit caused you to believe in the word of God in that manner. So thank God for that. We have the scriptures, and our faith must be based or rooted in the scriptures. Clearly, this has critical bearing on how verse 30 to 31 are interpreted. Notice what John says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about his gospel. So the other signs would be known to John, but clearly their record was not necessary for the purpose of the Holy Spirit to lead readers into a deeper knowledge of the Son. But the signs or the miracles that John recorded in his gospel are sufficient to lead a person to faith. That is why he says in verse 31, but these are written so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so if you want to overcome doubt and believe in Jesus, submit to the authority and testimony of the scriptures. Secondly, study the signs in John's gospel. And we have done that in our series, right? As we've gone through the gospel of John, we know the miracles and the signs that Jesus performed. We know that the first miracle of Jesus, when he turned water into wine, marking his first miracle and revealing his glory. Now, wine is a symbol of joy, and Jesus was showing his disciples that he is the source of true joy. Jesus heals a nobleman's son who was near death, demonstrating his power over illness and distance. He healed that child from a distance. Jesus heals a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And what was Jesus trying to show his disciples there? He was showcasing his authority over physical ailments. In John chapter 6, we know Jesus miraculously feeds a large crowd with 5 loaves and only 2 fish. That illustrates his provision and care. But more importantly, that miracle points us to the fact that Jesus is the bread from heaven and the bread of life. In John 6, 16 to 21, he walked on water. Jesus walks on the sea during a storm and he demonstrates his power over nature. He calmed the hearts of his disciples. Do not fear, but believe. Jesus gives sight to a man who was blind from birth. And not only was he able to give that man physical sight, he was also able to give that man spiritual sight, symbolizing spiritual illumination and his role as the light of the world. And of course, in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, showcasing his power over death. And that miracle showed his disciples that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. And the ultimate sign is the resurrection of Jesus himself in John chapter 20, affirming his divinity and the promise of eternal life for believers. Clearly, John's purpose in writing his gospel is not academic, but evangelistic. He doesn't want his readers to be simply informed about what Jesus did and the signs that he performed. He wants to lead his readers to saving faith. That's the goal. Notice what he says. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I want you to notice that John is very specific here. Yes, we need to believe in Jesus, but what do we believe about him? John does not say, believe in Jesus, believe in him because he's a great prophet or he's a great teacher. Believe in Jesus as the great miracle worker. He does not say that, although those things are true about Jesus. But he's very specific. Believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God. Now, when we say believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we know what that means, right? We spent more than a year unpacking that in our series on the Gospel of John. We're affirming his deity, his divinity. But I think sometimes the term Christ is not quite clear. And let me just say this. Christ is not the family name of Jesus, okay? So in case you're thinking that that's his family name, no, it's not, all right? Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It is a title. So what does that mean? Because in order for us to be saved, we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's important to recognize that a title Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament term Messiah. Christ appears over 500 times in the New Testament, consistently identifying Jesus as the Messiah. So what does this mean? What does the word Messiah mean? It simply means the anointed one. Someone who was chosen and anointed by God for a specific task. So when God declares, this is my anointed one, what is God saying? I have chosen Jesus for a specific task. And what is that specific task? To save the world from their sins. And over time, the term came to represent a future deliverer or savior. So consider the connection, church. The Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Messiah, while the New Testament records the fulfillment of that coming. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is awaited. In the New Testament, the Messiah has arrived. How do we know this? You have not seen the Lord, but we have the testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus is the Messiah, and his identity as the Messiah is validated by the signs that he performed in his earthly ministry. John is saying, I have provided this record for a reason, that my readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But he doesn't finish there. He doesn't stop there. And John does not say these are written so that people might believe the right things, or that they might be orthodox, or that they might be sound in their theology, or that they might be great debaters. It's not what John says. He's saying that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have what? Life in His name. Jesus spoke about this, right, in John 10:10. I have come that they may have life. So what is this life that Jesus is referring to? Well, the English word life, when you take a look at the Greek, it's actually the word Zoe. I know we're familiar with the name Zoe, right? But this Greek word Zoe is used here. And what does this mean? It refers to a specific kind of life. It refers to a God kind of life. It emphasizes a spiritual existence that transcends mere physical life. And this spiritual life is characterized by a personal and transformative relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It also implies eternal life, which is not just unending existence, but a quality of life that includes intimacy with God and the fullness of His blessings. And it conveys the idea of an abundant life, a life that has purpose, meaning, joy, and peace. Yes, the people who are alive right now, yes, they have physical life, but not everyone has Zoe, has this kind of life. And so when we think about our eternal life, guys, don't just think about it in the future sense, right? Okay, when I die, I'm going to be with God forever in heaven. But know this, right now, here on earth, as you live your life here, you have this God kind of life already. You have peace, you have joy, you have fulfillment. Amen? Your life has direction, meaning, and purpose. And you can know God right now, personally. And so, after studying the many episodes from Jesus' life in these 20 chapters, we are summoned to make a judgment. Will you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God? If you have not believed, I pray that you would believe today. Now, if you have believed, you should surrender to God's plan for your life. So how can we overcome doubt and believe in Jesus? Submit to the authority and testimony of the Scripture. Study the signs in John's Gospel. And lastly, surrender to God's plan for your life. Can we show that slide, please? See, Thomas was someone who learned to surrender to God's plan for his life. After Pentecost, the Bible never mentions him again. History, however, tells us that Thomas traveled east, preaching the gospel through Persia, and he finally ended up in India, where he had a very fruitful ministry. There are several churches in India today that can trace their history back to the time of Thomas. So he left a legacy in that country. Eventually, the enemies of the Lord took Thomas and killed him with a spear. Doubting Thomas became a firm believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was so firm in his commitment that he was willing to lay down his life for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And this reminds us, church, we are saved by God for a reason. And that's not simply to warm the chairs on a Sunday morning. You have been saved by God to glorify Him and to tell others about Him. Amen? Do you understand, or do you know the calling that you have as a believer? If you are working for a company, I pray that you would be the best employee in that company. They would see your work ethic and that you would be a good example to them. And so when they ask you about your faith, you would be able to boldly declare your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a teacher, love your students well, teach them well, lead them to Christ, disciple them. If you are a parent, shepherd the hearts of your children well, disciple them well, because you never know how God will use them in the future. If you're a student, if you're a college student, know that you only have 4 or 5 years in that campus. That's your mission field right now. God is calling you to declare the gospel and share it with your classmates and schoolmates and teachers. Wherever we are in life right now, let me ask you, have you surrendered to God's plan for your life? Are you doing what God has called you to do? God has given you unique talents and opportunities and connections. I might not be able to share the gospel to your office mate because I don't have that relationship with him or with her. But you're there from Monday to Friday. You interact with these people. And know that God has placed you there not just to earn a living, but to make disciples where you are. You know, our church wants to be intentional in making disciples. That is why we have this Disciple Makers Collective. We've developed mentoring groups. And, you know, as we disciple our people, God in His grace encourages us by allowing us to see the fruit of our labor. I was told yesterday during the BPO Live free breakfast that our covenant member, Hiroki, is Japanese, volunteered. And here's what God did. The Lord sent a Japanese lady together with her daughter. I think the daughter was trying to learn English here in Cebu. So they showed up. And guess who shared the gospel to them? Hiroki. I mean, the way God orchestrates these things really shows us it is His work. Isn't it amazing to know, church, that at our cafe, a Japanese covenant member of Living Word IT Park got to share the gospel to Japanese people in Japanese. Yes. Hallelujah. And you can give the Lord a clap of praise for that. And I guarantee you this, Hiroki would be more effective in sharing the gospel to them than me. Because I only know konnichiwa and oishi. What's thank you in Japanese? Arigato gozaimasu. And that's not the gospel, right? And so when I heard that, Jared told me about that, I was so encouraged. And why was Hiroki able to do that? It was because he was discipled well. Someone took the time to invest on him, to love him, to care for him, to pray with him, to nurture him in the faith. That's what discipleship is all about. Jesus invested on 12 people only. But think about the impact those 11 disciples made for the Lord. Church, these are exciting times. And as what I said last Sunday, we want every member of our church to participate in this mission. You know why? Because this mission is sure to succeed. It's not dependent on our efforts. We know how this is going to end. Jesus will reign. He's coming back. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. So what are we given here? We're just simply given the privilege to be part of something sure. And as you participate in God's mission, you get to see His power move in your life. You get to see Him move in mighty ways. And you get to encounter Him in a personal way. And when you see God doing these things, you can't help but give Him all the glory and all the praise. And so, church, if you want to overcome doubt and be faithful to the end, just like Thomas, let us submit to the authority and the testimony of the Scriptures. Study the signs in John's Gospel and surrender to God's plan for your life.